You are listening to the sermon podcast for Salem Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Thanks for listening.
To learn more about our church, visit salempreswS.org. That's salempreswS.org.
We believe preaching is best when experienced as part of the larger drama of God's people gathering. Something spiritually unique happens when God's people are together.
We meet each Sunday to let the liturgy shape us, to hear preaching, and to take the Lord's Supper.
And these acts are more robust when done together. Join us Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. in downtown Winston-Salem at 600 Holly Avenue.
Hey everyone, my name is Doug. I'm a member here. It's time for our scripture reading. And we have been going through Romans 8. So I will read Romans 8, 1 through 23. And then we will all read Romans 8, 24 and 25 together as a congregation. It's printed in your bulletin. So I'll like pause at 23 and all of us together at 24 and 25. Please stand for the reading of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Everyone? For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The word of God for the people of God.
They say that the first 10 minutes of every morning when you wake up, think about what you do those first 10 minutes. Apparently, they're like wet concrete compared to every other 10 minutes of the day. And the brain waves are shifting from that kind of drowsy, half-conscious type of brain wave into a relaxed wakefulness. And so in that period of time, is where you really set a lot of the ways that you're going to approach your day. And so you're highly susceptible right then to the rest of the day. And it happens every morning. We're reawaken, almost can start the whole thing over again new. And what they say, the experts say, is the following. Do not look at your phone, A. Breathe deeply. Hydrate, they say to drink some kind of liquid. Sunlight is good, if you can. Gratitude is good. And then any kind of even light stretching of your body is good. And then they say that you should ask the question to yourself, what kind of person do I want to be today? The experts don't say this, but I would say this. I would add to that, what am I looking forward to? Today and forever. What is my hope? And one answer to that question, what is my hope, could be I'm looking forward to my sip club drink at Panera. I'm looking forward to a salad at the Loop. I'm looking forward to watching a game, maybe playing golf, playing basketball. I'm looking forward to watching Andor tonight. I'm looking forward to vacation at the beach at Emerald Isle in a couple of weeks. I'm looking forward to retirement. You could put it that far out. Or you could think, I am looking forward to the entire world being brought back to life by the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we're going for. That would be a great way to start your day, to think about what God is doing across the entire planet, promised in his word. Matthew 13:33, Jesus addressed this very specifically. He had a lot to say about how the world was going to end. He had a lot to say about the way we should be hoping for the future. And he says this. He says, the kingdom is like a little tiny bit of yeast that a woman hides into a massive vat of flour until the whole thing is leavened. You might have heard of a starter. If you're a cook, a baker, you've definitely heard of a starter. Some people keep starters for years in their house, and they won't even share them. I had a friend whose mom made incredible bread, and she had this starter that was like this living thing in a jar in her kitchen, and she would not tell anybody what was in it, nor would she share any part of it. That's what a starter is. And a starter is simply water mixed with flour left out for a long time, and it ages well, like a fine wine. Okay, so you take, that's what the yeast he's talking about in the parable is. You take that little tiny bit of starter, and you take a huge vat of flour and salt and water and oil and whatever other ingredients you want to add, and then you put it in there. You hide it, you push it deep down into that bin. That one little thing of yeast, tiny little thing of yeast. And once it gets in there, it starts to literally gather up these raw materials into itself. If you can imagine that, this little living thing. And as it gathers these things in, it will begin to raise it up to life. It will begin to raise it, literally. You'll start to see it bubble. Life appears. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. To people who would have been doing this constantly, he would have been preaching to these men and women who would be watching bread rise all the time. They would do it every single day. Leavened bread. And once the yeast gets into that bread, you can't get it out of there. The thing is now becoming a new thing, because the yeast is in there. And you're not going to be able to stop this from becoming a loaf of sourdough bread, where you've taken this mixture of things, and the starter has turned into something that is chewy and nutty and earthy with a crisp crust. That's what yeast does. And Jesus is saying, when I was resurrected from the dead, I hid that yeast into the very heart of this world. And since that time, for 2,000 years, I have been leavening the world. And our hope is that that will continue. And that's not iffy. That's not like a 50-50 or even a 70-30. That is a fact. That is going to happen. And our job is to latch onto that fact. It's not an iffy proposition. It's a certainty. And our job with hope is to cling to it because we lose it so fast. So if you're reading the news and you're hearing these people predicting doom for our big blue ball, this beautiful planet, this completely unique thing in the whole universe, just remember they did that back in 1968. When I was growing up, they said the population bomb is happening, and pretty soon the Earth is going to have too many people on it, and the environment's going to be destroyed completely. And now they're saying we don't have enough people. And the problem is we have a fertility crisis. So the experts don't know what they're talking about. Nobody knows what's going to happen with the world except for the man who made it. And he said, I am putting resurrection life into this world, and it is going to become this thing of such beauty that it's like going from a vat of flour to 100 loaves of perfectly made sourdough bread. That's what he's saying. Paul uses a different metaphor. I like this one too. He says in verse 22, the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And I can imagine that that lump of bread is also groaning as starter is doing these things to it. But the metaphor here is a woman who is pregnant and giving birth to a child, even as it hurts her to do so, even in her pregnancy. Labor pains, that's what he's talking about. And he's saying that, this is Paul now, not Jesus, but Paul is probably riffing on the yeast metaphor. Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus was the first little, it's like the moment of conception. And that resurrection of Jesus is now put in the world, and it is growing in the middle of this world like a baby growing in a woman's body. It's an amazing metaphor, amazing thought to even come up with. And the cells are rapidly dividing, and neurons are forming in the brain, and the heart is beginning to be created, the arms, the legs, the eyes, the ears. And in week 14, the baby is kicking. It's like kicking around, 14 weeks in. The miracle of this creation of a human being inside of a mother's body, it's called the quickening. That's what he's talking about. Paul is saying that this quickening is happening to this world that we live in. And then, of course, there's the birth itself, which apparently is the worst pain in the world. I would, of course, not know that, but people have told me, experts near me have told me that it is the worst pain they've ever felt. And you can imagine a child coming out of your body. I mean, I can't imagine that, but what Paul is saying is that hope transforms unbearable pain into glory in the same way that a baby does that to a mother. The only way she could possibly endure that pain is the hope of the life to come. And that's what Paul is saying. The greatest miracle we ever experience on this planet, the birth of a child, is his analogy to what's happening with this world. So the question I ask myself, and you need to be asking yourself, is how big is your hope? Is it enough to overwhelm and overcome all of the things people are saying are going wrong in your life or in the entire world, in our country? Is it so big that the suffering you see can be interpreted as labor pains? Paul is not a person who is naive to the suffering of the world. He knows a lot more than we do. And yet he is saying that when we are saved, in verse 24, we are saved immediately into hope. That the essence of salvation is you have a new hope. That's what it means to be saved. Is suddenly you go from not having this hope of the future to all of a sudden I have a hope for the future when I believe that Jesus is the ascended Lord. Died, resurrected, ascended. That's at the heart of what it means to be saved. I was saved in the middle of a really deep time of suffering where my first love broke my heart. The first person I'd ever fallen in love with broke my heart. And this is not to be underestimated. As a teenager, when you fall in love with someone and they break your heart, it is a really, really deep psychological distress, which adults sometimes make fun of and stuff and laugh at. That's not appropriate at all. It is really painful as a child to be in love, or even like a teenager, or even, you know, even an adult. Like, it's just a painful process to be in love with someone and they break your heart. And that's where I was. If that had not happened, I would not have come to faith. That was an absolutely necessary part. I was so broken. There was such an intense heartache. And there was a yearning. That was the main emotion. I was feeling a yearning for something I could not have, and I desperately wanted. It was a longing. And then I came to realize when I put my faith in Christ, that everything I was looking for in that girl was really much, much bigger than about her. It's about something much bigger than that. It's about this home, this longing for something that I've never seen before. I wanted a love that was bigger than the entire visible world. And Paul says, you have it. Verse 24, hope is not seen. It is a thing that you cannot see because it is bigger than the entire visible world. And if it is something you see, it's not really hope. By definition, hope is a thing that you cannot see. If you saw it, it would no longer be hope. It would just be something you see. So in other words, you're not going to ever have enough raw data to plug in to come up with this hope that I'm talking about. And you can look at trends, you can look at the past, you can look at what happened in the past and see the way things are going, but you're never going to have enough raw data to have hope. That's the definition of hope. It's something you believe, a promise that somebody made, that Jesus made. And of course, this week, among the many tragedies I've been thinking about, is the tragedy in Texas of the Guadalupe River. And it's one of those things, it's one of the more difficult pieces of news I've had to process. I don't know exactly why. It's probably because the stories there resonate with my life, and I can imagine these things for my daughter when she would go off to camp. So it feels closer to home than other kinds of suffering. And I cannot even begin to imagine how that could be part of birth pangs of something bigger. But Paul would say, of course you can't imagine. That's the whole point. You can't see it. You can't picture it. You can't trace a single line between that tragedy and the new creation. And it's going to require courage. It's going to require bravery. And it's going to require a lot of effort to cling to a hope that you cannot see. By definition, we'll never see. You will never see proof that this hope is coming. You have to cling to it. Verse 25, we hope for what we do not see. That's what we're hoping for, is this thing that we do not see. We do not see the final bread that has been baked. We do not see the child that has come out. We're hoping for something we cannot see. We can't possibly see it. And one of the things we don't see is we don't see how the suffering now is integral to the hope and the life then. And what Paul says is somehow that the suffering that is happening right now, which would be similar to the suffering of the woman who is in labor or who is pregnant, is that suffering is integral to the creation of the life, which I believe it is in the growth of a child. It's the suffering is integral to the creation of the life. It's got to happen or the life can't come. And the same way Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction that we're suffering now is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the light and momentary affliction itself, which he's, to call it light and momentary, he's almost put it in like ironic air quotes, this light and momentary affliction. He's saying that affliction is preparing, the affliction itself is preparing the life and the glory. So it's not that the life and the glory come in spite of the affliction, it is because of it. It is through the affliction. There's a kind of a glory that simply cannot be there without going through suffering. There's a glory right now that Jesus Christ has at the right hand of the Father that he could not have had unless he had been crucified. And the same with you. And he calls light and momentary affliction what he describes elsewhere as torture, natural disasters, stoning, sleeplessness, and constant anxiety. So again, whatever you've experienced, it's not beyond Paul. And he says, compared to the future weight of glory, it is light and it is momentary. If you could only see what is coming. And he's saying that none of the suffering you're going through is wasted. That's what I find so encouraging about this, that none of the suffering that we go through, is wasted. Not a millisecond of it is without purpose. It all is achieving something. Suffering people have always clung to what is not seen, to something in the future that is coming. They have to. If you look at any group of suffering people, there's always going to be songs of hope that they sing. Certainly true of the nation of Israel in Egypt, suffering under Pharaoh, and in exile, suffering under Nebuchadnezzar. That's where a lot of the psalms come from, the hope. And this little church in Rome of these 50 or so people, of these misfits, you know, male, female, Jew, pagan, slave, free, citizen, this crazy group of people that have been brought together that Paul is writing to, they have a groaning because the persecution of Nero is coming. And Nero is somebody who loves the status quo. People who are really enjoying this world and love the status quo, they don't really want the hope, because the hope's going to disrupt their little status quo. The empire never wants the hope. The hope destroys the empire. So these Christians that Paul is writing to, they are clinging to the unseen realm where a new order will be created, a new structure of things will be created. Paul says in verse 25, if we're going to have this hope that is not seen, we have to wait for it with patience. And these are very active, defiant Greek words, aggressive. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I'm going to keep my fingers crossed. It is a long-suffering ability to endure massive resistance to the hope. Because your hope will be attacked. There's no doubt about that. The whole passage assumes you will go through times where you don't see it and you don't believe it. Your hope will be absolutely attacked. And it's like moving into a headwind, to a really strong headwind. You're walking into a headwind. Think about the most powerful headwind you've ever faced. I don't know if you have faced a really strong headwind. I had not until I visited Volcanoes National Park. And they rented these bikes to us. You'd rent bikes and you'd take your bike out to the volcano. And they said, be careful because it's going to take you longer to get back, because there's a really big headwind that always comes off the coast. And it's like really strong. And I said, I've been on the beach. I know that when you run one way, it's like a minute or two longer than the other. So I really delayed. And then I started turning around and running my bike. I had to stop multiple times, like 10, 15 times, because it was so incredibly hard to ride that bike against that headwind. And when we hope, we are pushing into a headwind of doubt, a headwind of despair, a headwind of people saying things like, it's not true, it's not going to happen, this is all folly, this is all make-believe, this is pie in the sky, this is the opiate for the masses, this is what keeps people in chains and unable to resist. I would say actually it's the opposite, that the hope is what allows people to resist. The number one show, according to IMDb right now, is a show that people have been telling me to watch for a long time, and I would say it's a combination of Shakespeare, the Bourne series, Bourne Identity, and Star Wars. And it's called Andor. And it is not like Star Wars at all. So if you love Star Wars, don't expect that at all when you watch Andor. It's completely different. But the main character is named Andor. And he is about to do something very difficult to resist the Empire. He's about to do something very brave and dangerous where he could easily die. And as he's about to do it, he's down in these tunnels, these pipes under the ground, these sewers. And he keeps playing this recording of his friend who had been martyred over and over again. And this friend had created a little book, a little track about resisting the Empire, because the Galactic Empire is the enemy. The whole series is about the start of the Rebel Alliance. And so Andor is playing this thing over and over to get himself the courage to go and resist the Empire. And his friend Nimick, who wrote this thing, it's an audio. You hear him talking. He says, there will be times of struggle that seem absolutely impossible, alone, unsure, dwarfed by the scale of the enemy. Remember this, freedom occurs spontaneously without instruction. Random acts of insurrection are occurring constantly throughout the galaxy. There is a tide rising in all of us. The Empire cannot win. And that is true of the empire of the devil
and the demons and all the principalities and powers. They seem like infinitely powerful. They seem impregnable. It seems like they're impossible to take down. And yet the gospel says that the empire will fall. The empire cannot win. The new creation is the unstoppable force, that there is nothing inside that flower or outside that flower that could ever stop it from rising into a loaf of sourdough bread. So think of some terrible situation in your life that feels hopeless. And it could just be in the interior state of your soul. It could be obstacles you're facing at work. I know some people right now are really having a very, very hard time finding work or staying in work, not wanting to change work. People I know who are really struggling with their families, they're so broken, they're fighting all the time, their family of origin is falling apart. It could be the state of our country, the state of our world. It could be that you read the news and think there's no way. Everything's getting worse and worse and worse. So here's some hope. The hope is that we are in the middle of an epic adventure story, and we're near the climax, and it's going to be really good. It's going to be a good story. Because it's a really good writer, excellent writer. The scene in the Two Towers that is my favorite scene in almost all the Lord of the Rings is where these villagers of Rohan, these helpless farmers, women and children, they're all gathered into the fortress of Helm's Deep. And they're under siege by the bloodthirsty giant orc army of Saruman, the Uruk-hai. These horrible, bloodthirsty, ruthless Uruk-hai have surrounded Helm's Deep, and there's no way out. And all the villagers of Rohan are pinned into that fortress. And they're huddled together, outnumbered, exhausted, and the Uruk-hai are shouting, "Death, death, death, death." And it's the darkest midnight. And I think that's kind of where we are in some ways in our story. 2,000 years after that resurrection has occurred, things could look pretty dark right now. But there's a sliver of hope where Gandalf the Great Wizard has told them, "Look to my coming. At first light on the fifth day, at dawn, look to the east." So they have this sliver of hope. And on the fourth night, the Uruk-hai have broken down the battlements. They have broken the gates down. They are scaling the walls. They're coming in. And it looks like there's no hope. And right when everything seems lost, suddenly at the moment of greatest despair, they look to the east and Gandalf comes riding over the hill as morning breaks over the mountains. And it says, "Suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider clad in white, shining like the rising sun. And all of the riders of Rohan on their horses are coming after him. And it says, Gandalf was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. They quavered, and 1,000 voices cried in agony, 'The White Rider, the White Rider, the White Rider.'" And of course, that's going to be our Lord coming on a white horse on the horizon, coming down over the cliff at break of day with all the heavenly hosts behind him, and they will flood the earth with their glory. I mean, the empire has no shot whatsoever. And they're going to wipe out evil, and the planet will be reborn. And it'll be like the very first cry of that infant. When the infant comes out and their eyes open up and they're scratching their face always, they're always kind of trying to grab something. And that will be what the new world will be like when he comes. It will all be finished. And this meal is a preview of the end of all things. Because this is where it all started. The whole project started in this upper room where Jesus was with his disciples. And he absorbed all the groaning. He promised them that he would be taking the groaning, the pain of childbirth, into himself. So that's how we could actually wait, because he would be suffering with us. I can imagine this bread is not enjoying this right now as I break it. And Jesus was saying, "This is like my body, broken for you." On the night he was betrayed, he said this. Not on the night where we praised him, but on the night where the human race caused him to groan most deeply. Betrayal is such a deep pain. On that night, he poured out his blood, and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." Even as he was putting his resurrection life, hiding it in the heart of that lump of dough, he was putting his life into the world as he was absorbing all the groaning. So I'm going to pray for us as we approach his table. Father, give us hope that is like an anchor in the soul so that when we are shifting this way and that, and when the enemy seems to be winning, and when at 2 a.m. we cannot defeat the thoughts in our head, please come over that cliff shining like the sun and rescue us, Lord. Rescue us. Let this taste tonight of your love be the thing that rescues us right now, and let it resonate with us throughout the week, Lord, as we come back next week and take it again. Give us strength to carry on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all lift out our hands in a gesture of receiving God's grace and love. And now, children of God, receive your Father's blessing. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.